If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 1, reading through verse 3. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Another version puts it like this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless, and it was void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light." The creation account, as we have it, is simply bringing order out of disorder. It is bringing creation out of chaos. The earth was formless, but God gave it form. The earth was in darkness, but God called forth the light. The pattern that God used here in the beginning is followed throughout the creation narrative. And he brought order to the waters, resulting in a separation between the land and between heaven. He brought order to the oceans, and he created dry land. He then brought order to the land by creating plants and herbs, each yielding seeds and bearing fruit after its own kind. Then God brought order to the heavens by separating the night from the day, and this brought about seasons and thus a tool for us to be able to measure time. Then God created the animals, and they were perfectly suited for the environment that they were placed in, and each recreated after its kind. Then God created man, and he was to rule over all of God's creation. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing." Man was to be God's representative on this earth. And in a sense, what God was doing was that he was delegating the responsibility for the whole earth to man. He was to rule over God's creation, and this was a part of God's ordering process. Now, to ensure that man was equipped for the job, God gave man some special qualities. He said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." Now, the image of God implies personality. That is, man shares with God an intellect, a will, and emotions. He has the ability to reason and make decisions, a necessary quality, if you will, for ruling. Now, this ability also means that we can love and we can obey, but also we can disobey God. And I think we see in the world today that man has been doing a good job of that. Now, he has a unique relationship with God. He is our creator, and man is God's prized creation. Man has the greatest potential of all of creation in order to reflect the nature and the character of God, who is the creator of man. God wants us to be like him. He made us so that we could be like him, and he gave us personality And he gave us the will, and he gave us the ability to obey and disobey in order that we might choose to please him. Now, God also placed man in a very special place, the Garden of Eden. Now, this was God's special place that provided for man, and everything that he ever needed was right there in the Garden of Eden. And so God not only blessed him and provided for him there, but he also, when he saw that he was lonely, the Bible said that he formed a woman or a lady that came into his life. And it's kind of like one preacher preached at the National Convention is where I heard it. And when Adam looked and he saw what God had done with that rib, and he said, "Woman," but he said, "Wow, man," you know, and you'll get it in a minute. But the men know what I'm talking about. I'll get myself in trouble here if I'm not careful. But God had a plan, and he desired to communicate with man, and this equipped man for his role as a ruler over all of God's creation. Thus, God's original plan was to rule the earth through man as they exercised their free will in obedience to and dependence on him. This was God's way of maintaining order on the universe. But all of us know something happened, something drastic happened, and that's what we want to discuss this morning. We want to define the problem. As we all know, things did not go as God originally had planned, and we know that sin entered the picture, and it came through Adam and Eve, and you know that they disobeyed God. God said you can eat of all the fruit in the garden except this one tree. All the trees that bear fruit, but this one tree, you're not to eat of it, and if you do, you'll die. Satan comes on the scene, and you know he tempts, and they partake of that forbidden fruit, and they found out that the word of God was true, and the wheels of death were set in motion. And so the whole world has been thrust into a tailspin morally and physically. But we're talking about temptation today, and you say, "Carl, what does that have to do with temptation? And where does the devil fit in? You know, how is he involved in trying to bring disorder to what God has ordered?" Well, Ezekiel 28 verse 14 says, and this is talking about Satan, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God." Now the Bible tells us that Satan was filled with pride, and he was a beautiful angel of God, but he decided that he knew more than God and that he ought to be God and not God. So he determined that he was going to overthrow God. The Bible said, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." What ensued then was a battle between Satan and his fallen angels, and you know that they were defeated by God and cast out of heaven. With all of those that followed after Satan, they were cast out of heaven. The Bible says in Ezekiel 28, verse 16 and 17, "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you out as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, From the midst of the stones of fire, I cast you to the ground. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan was defeated and he was cast out of heaven, and he understood that a direct attack against God, he could not be victorious. So he decides to do the very next best thing, and that is to defeat man. Satan goes right to the top of God's pecking order of authority. He goes to man, and he determines in his heart that if I can defeat man, then I can defeat all of God's creation on earth. This was Satan's way of striking back at God. His intent was to reverse God's process and return the world to a state of disorder and chaos. You see, the Bible teaches us that man has suffered as a result of sin. And you know that when a person turns to sin, that their world goes topsy-turvy, and things that were going well don't go so well because sin has control in their life, and it brings disorder, it brings chaos. I've seen families that came together and they worshiped the Lord, and something went wrong, and the man started drinking, and it started problems in the home, and it brought disorder and chaos. This is not the way God intended for it to be, and it brings about problems. And eventually, it will destroy that home. Well, Satan's goal was to undo what God had done. Now, we know that sin is an agent of decay. And once sin is introduced into a relationship or into a community or into an individual's life, order and productivity began to diminish. Now, this word decay means to pass gradually from a sound or perfect state to one of unsoundness and imperfection. You see, the introduction of sin or evil accomplish this. Evil reverses everything that God set out to do and to accomplish. And we understand that in order for this to turn around, God had to do something in order to bring man back to God. But notice the downward spiral from order to disorder. Let me give you some examples. We see in our world today the extinction or the extinction of certain animals because man is not a good caretaker. We see that we are abusing our land and our resources to some degree, and we're going to run out of some of our resources if God doesn't come back soon. A homosexual lifestyle is the exact opposite of what God prescribed in the Garden of Eden when he said to multiply and replenish the earth. Abortionists, God told Noah and his family to populate the earth, but abortionists seek to do the very opposite as they kill millions of babies. I remind you this morning that God is one that has laid everything out, and if we follow his plan, everything will go well. It's when we go up against God and rebel against him that we start to have problems. Well, the feminist movement are trying to reverse the roles of man and woman in the home. Let me give you an article that I came across. It said, now feminists are advocating having children out of wedlock. That way they can fulfill their maternal instincts without sacrificing their independence. One feminist said on a news story once, Women need to be freed from the constraints of family life while at the same time given the opportunity for motherhood. Society has held us captive all too long with this narrow interpretation of what motherhood is all about. So they find a friend who agrees to make no claim on the baby, and they go to bed together. Every day, you look in the paper, you watch the television news, and it's filled with illustrations of how this old world is seeking to undo what God has designed for society. God laid out a perfect plan for us, and if we'll follow the plan of God, we'll be happy and fulfilled, and the most important thing of all, we'll be in the center of the will of God, and when this old world comes to a screeching halt, we'll have a home prepared for us in heaven. Well, God's reaction, how does God feel about all of this? After Adam and Eve had ruined things and plunged the human race into sin, God decided to destroy man and start all over. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every man, that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually, and it repented God that he had made man." Now it reminds me of the fact that God designed us and he brought us into this being that we enjoy in order that we might accomplish his will and be pleasing to him. And God made everything possible for us to be able to fulfill that role in our life. But when man turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ and they rejected him as their Lord and Savior, then God sends judgment. And he did this in the old world, but the Bible said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God decided to spare the human race through Noah. His ultimate goal was to restore man to his original position, but sin had to be dealt with. Sin had put a barrier that existed between man and God, and so God was going to have to make a plan in order that man might be redeemed from his sins. And so God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, in order that he might make atonement for the sins of all the world. So Jesus Christ came not just to live, but to die. And for 33 years, he lived on the face of the earth, but he did so without any sin. He followed God's perfect order for man in order that he might be the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice that can take away all the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And so Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and made atonement for our sins. In sending Christ to die for man's sins, God dealt with the problem of personal sin. Through Christ, we can deal with not only our sin problem, but also with the penalty and the power of sin in our life. Let me just remind you that the devil is going to tempt us. You can just be assured that as a child of God, you're going to be tempted and tried by the devil. And we know that the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, the Bible said is death. Now that's not just physical death, but eternal death. But we need power to overcome the power of sin. We need God's power. We need God's strength. And so we can have it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape forward. There's no temptation that you cannot overcome. He will give you power to overcome the temptation, say no to the devil, and put him to rout in your life. And we need to do that. Before individuals put their trust in Christ, a constant decaying process is taking place. After they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, a new process goes into effect. The cycle of sin is broken, and there is a renewing process that goes on. We are born again. We are recreated in Christ Jesus, but we're recreated on the inside. Now, all you have to do this morning, and I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but all you have to do is just look in the mirror and know that this old body is decaying. You look and you see wrinkles that you didn't see before. You see gray hair that you didn't see before, or you see no hair, you know? I'm here to remind you this morning of the fact that we are decaying. I can't do what I used to do. Can you? I mean, I look at you and you think, well, no, preacher, you can't. Well, you can't either, you know. We're all in the same boat. We don't do what we used to do. You know, I used to pitch fast pitch softball around here for years, and I would pitch 80, 90 games a year, and I was ready to go another 80 or 90. But now then, I couldn't roll it up there. You know, hard enough to break an egg. But it reminds you that on the outside, the outward man is perishing. But the Bible said, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Aren't you glad of the fact that he can renew us? And what really counts is not this physical body, because one of these days I'm going to lay it down, but that soul is going to slip out. And it's going to go all the way to glory. And it's going to be able to receive then a new body. We talked about last week, you know. We'll have a new body. And it won't have any more arthritis. It won't have any more bursitis. It won't have any more bad hearts or accidents. And we won't have to worry about that new body. It's going to be great every day. You won't wake up in the morning. In fact, there won't be any nights there. But if there were, you won't wake up in the morning and say, boy, I hurt over here, you know, or my neck stiff, you know. I'm telling you, heaven is a perfect place, and you won't have any of that anymore. I can't imagine that. You know, we played golf yesterday in the Mulder Chamber of Commerce golf tournament. And sometimes you just should have stayed home. And yesterday was one of those days I should have just stayed home. Got on Eddie's back and we rode him hard, you know, and put him up wet. But George Lawson, we all three played together. But, you know, I was so tired when I went home. And anyway, I cleaned up, went to the hospitals, and I got home and I was tired. And then Virginia had been up trying to get some stuff done and cleaning up the attic, you know, one of her houses. And anyway, they'd worked hard all day, and she came in, and she was tired. You know, when there's two tired folks, neither one gets a whole lot of sympathy, you know. I'd want sympathy, and well, enough said. But, you know, every temptation is a small part of that universal struggle of Satan trying to bring chaos and disorder in your life. He'd like nothing better than to mess you up and to make you to be what God doesn't want you to be. And so I want to encourage you to realize that when temptations come your way, that there is no temptation that has taken you but that is common to man. And God will give a way of escape. He'll give a way of escape that you can overcome and be victorious. And so I want to encourage you. We've got about seven months to go in this year. And there are going to be a lot of temptations come your way. But you can overcome. And even though the outward body may show decay, that inner man can be drawing stronger and stronger and closer to God. And that's what we want, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration, true illustration. There's a story, it's a moving story of a sailor who made the fatal postponement in his life. His name was Reagan. His ship was docked in the harbor of New York City. It was in the dead of winter. He went ashore one night on Liberty, and as he walked down the dark street, the cold winds warned of coming snow. Reagan was lonely. He was homesick. He was way down in the dumps. His thoughts were on his sweethearts. That was a continent away in California or across the continent. He stumbled on until he passed a dimly lighted little building. He peeped inside and saw a pulpit up front and a few sailors sitting in a small congregation. He assumed that it was a religious service, and for lack of something better to do, he walked on inside and he sat down way back in the corner. It was a mission. The speaker was a simple, clear-minded preacher. He presented the gospel, told men that they were sinners, that Christ died for them. He urged them that they would accept the Lord as their Savior. He closed with an earnest appeal for immediate decision. Several responded. In the crowd were two or three sailors, but Reagan gripped the pew, bit his lip, and cold sweat stood on his forehead. He almost went forward. Those who were converted gave their testimonies. This convicted Reagan even more. The benediction was pronounced. The preacher stood at the door greeting folks at the close of service. As he shook Reagan's hand, he detected the disturbance in his life. He could see the burden of sin written on the young man's face. The minister questioned the sailor. He said, "Buddy, you're not a Christian, are you?" He said, "No, sir, I'm not." "You know you ought to be, don't you?" "Yes, sir, I do." "Do you know how to be saved?" He said, "Yes, sir, I understood the message well. I believe for the first time in my life that I truly understand." "Then let's go settle the matter tonight," insisted the preacher. "Well, I can't do it tonight," replied Reagan. "Tomorrow may be too late," urged the minister. "I'm not going to put it off very long," said Reagan. "We're in dock for a week, and I'll be back tomorrow night. That'll give me a whole day to consider it." "I promise you, sir, that tomorrow night I'll be in the same pew. When you give the invitation, the first sailor to step out into that aisle will be me. Watch for me tomorrow night." The preacher saw Reagan's rebellious determination, and he understood the deadly danger of delay. But when further warning and encouragement brought no results, he gave Reagan a new testament and told him to come back the following night. Between the mission and the ship, Reagan passed another dimly lighted hole in the wall. It was a tavern. Reagan was cold in the freezing rain and snow. It looked warm inside, and he heard the laughter of friends. One last beer, he thought. "That won't hurt anything. Tomorrow I'll be saved, and I'll swear off of this stuff. That'd be the last one that I'll ever drink." Inside, he began drinking with the others. One beer was followed by a second, then a third, and then a fourth. Soon he was well drunken. It was after midnight. All the others had returned to the ship, and Reagan staggered to the bar and demanded another beer. It was after hours. The bartender tried to explain, but Reagan fumed and he fussed in his inebriated state, until the manager dragged him to the door and threw him into the street. The streets were covered with ice. Reagan skidded and fell. He stumbled to his feet and staggered down the street towards the ship. His mind was cloudy. His thinking was muddled. He could not see, nor could he walk straight. When he reached the ship, he started climbing the ice-covered gangplank. He would slip and fall and cling to the handrails for dear life. He had staggered to his feet, and he continued the hazardous journey. When he finally reached the top of the plank, he reached out to grip the handrail around the deck of the ship, and in his drunken stupor, he missed it and threw his body off balance, and he fell. The helpless form was rolling, sliding down the plank. He scooted under the rail, and he plunged head first, splashing into the freezing water of the harbor. "Man overboard, man overboard," called the sailor on watch. They brought chains and grappling hooks to fish the bottom for his body. Soon they drew it from the cold, icy waters of the Atlantic. They laid it out on the deck of the ship for the doctor to check, and the blood in the veins were turning to ice. The breath was gone. The heart had stopped. The doctor pronounced him dead. As they examined his body, they found the fingers of his left hand gripped around a small book. The clinch was so tight that they literally had to break the fingers to release the grip and remove the book. And when they pried it from his death-like grip, they looked closely at his pages. It was the New Testament that was placed in that hand when Reagan left the doors of the mission. He had the message of salvation in his hands, but he never took Christ in his heart. He heard the gospel that night, and it was for the very last time. He said tomorrow, God said today. He said later, God said now. And he sold his soul for eternity in hell for a few short hours of time. It just reminds us that when the opportunities come, we need to take advantage of them. God loves us, made provision for our salvation, wants everybody to be saved. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. He says now, today. Don't let the devil cheat you in putting it off. If you need Christ on this Memorial Day weekend, what a day to become a Christian. Let's bow for prayer.